I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 4. After his 40 days of temptation, Jesus spends some time traveling around Galilee, which is that region to the north of Israel. As he did this, his reputation and his fame spread. And then after a period of time, he returned to Nazareth, where he had grown up. And this incident in Nazareth, which we're looking at today, it happened not at the very beginning, but pretty early on in Jesus' public ministry. The first thing I want us to consider today from this passage is Christ's ministry, because we discover some very important things about the type of ministry that he had. First of all, it was a ministry in power. Verse 14 says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Luke says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And Luke is returning what is for him a crucial theme in Jesus' ministry. Do you remember at Jesus' baptism in Luke 3 and verse 22 we read, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And then at the beginning of Jesus' temptation in chapter 4 verse 1 we read, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert. Luke is teaching us that for Jesus to fulfill his ministry, his human nature had to be empowered by the Holy Spirit living in him. Yes, Jesus was God and man. Yes, as well as a human nature, he had a divine nature. But in regards to his human nature, it was necessary for him to be filled and be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the result of this was a powerful ministry, so that news about him spread. The Spirit's presence and power meant his ministry had impact upon people. It didn't go unnoticed. People couldn't just ignore this ministry. Verse 15 says, he taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. Christ was glorified. Christ was exalted. Christ was honored. Now, if we want as individuals or as a church to have a ministry, to have activity, to have organizations that will really impact people and glorify Christ, then the crucial thing is that we know the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in what we do. In our praying, we often ask for the Spirit to move upon those who are not saved and to touch them. And of course, that is important. But we also need to pray for those of us who are serving, particularly those who are teaching, to be filled and to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. The difference in a church between lots of activity which doesn't really impact people's lives and doesn't see Christ glorified, and lots of activity that does impact people and does see Christ glorified, is the presence of the Holy Spirit in what is going on and in the lives of those who are doing it. So what do we need to do? We need to pray. Pray. Pray for the Holy Spirit to be upon God's people. A ministry in power. Secondly, it was a ministry that was biblical. There were very clearly two ways in which Jesus' ministry was biblical. First of all, teaching Scripture was central to what he was doing. Look there at verse 15. He taught in their synagogues. Look at verse 16. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and stood up to read. and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And then what did he read about himself from Isaiah? Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to do what? To preach good news to the poor. He sent me to do what? To proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He had come to teach, he had come to read, he had come to preach the scriptures, the word of God, to declare the good news of the gospel. Now, some people like to argue that Jesus primarily spent his time doing good and healing people and rarely preaching. But the evidence from the Gospels doesn't support that view. Yes, of course, Jesus healed people. Yes, he cared for people practically. But what you discover is that his priority in his ministry was the teaching of God's word. We can see this to be true even if we look over the next few incidents that Luke records for us. Look there in chapter 4 and verse 31. "Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath day began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority." Look over in verse 42 there. "At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving him. But he said, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because this is why I was sent.' And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." Go down to chapter 5, verse 1. "One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God." Look over at verse 17. "One day as he was teaching," and it speaks about the Pharisees and teachers of law. One more reference, chapter 6 and verse 6. "On another Sabbath he went into the synagogue and was teaching." Jesus' ministry was a teaching and a preaching ministry. And if we want ministry that impacts people, ministry that sees Christ glorified, yes, it must be in the Spirit, but it must also be in the Word. It must be opening up, teaching, and applying Scripture. A few years ago, there was quite a bit of controversy because there was new cancer drugs which were very effective in dealing with certain types of cancer. But these drugs were very expensive, and the NHS wasn't using them to treat certain people. And there was a real outcry about it, because what a shock that the best drugs weren't being used to give people the best chance of recovery. And you know, when it comes to dealing with people's spiritual need and dealing with the cancer of sin in people's lives, we shouldn't exchange the best medicine for a watered-down one. It's the Word of God. The Word of God let loose in people's lives that brings light, that brings rebirth. It is the word that makes people wise unto salvation. So let's not be tempted to substitute the word for cheap alternatives. It's teaching the word that changes people. So Jesus' ministry, it was a biblical ministry in that teaching scripture was central. But it was also biblical, secondly, in that it fulfilled scripture. Jesus saw what was happening in regards to himself as fulfilling Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 17. "The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me.'" And he goes on and he reads from Isaiah 61. In Jewish synagogues, noted visiting teachers were often asked to share something from Scripture they would read. And the practice in the synagogue, out of respect, was that people would stand for the reading of Scriptures. Not just the reader, but the whole congregation would stand, as Jesus did here. And then the teacher would sit to teach. And so when Jesus sat down here, he probably didn't return to his pew. He was probably sitting in the seat for teaching. Now you can picture the scene. There would have been an absolute hush. All were looking at Jesus. They were wondering what would happen next. What would he do next? What would he say? And verse 21, and he began by saying to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And with just a few words, Jesus was saying an amazing lot. He was saying that this passage, which was generally understood to be referring to the coming Messiah, applied to him. He was saying that he was the Messiah. He was the hope of Israel. All of the Old Testament, which covered periods of hundreds, indeed several thousand years, was all building up to this point when Jesus would come and begin this ministry. He was the climax of all the Old Testament teaching. In serving God, Jesus has always to be our goal that we are building up to as well. In our service in the church, in our ministry in the church, in our work in the church, our aim must always be the same: to bring people to Jesus so that people will know Jesus. That is what we should be looking for. That is what we should be desiring. So it is a ministry of power. It was a ministry that was biblical. And thirdly, it was a ministry of grace. Look in verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Literally, that actually says, words of grace. Grace is meeting the needs of the helpless. And this was Jesus' role, which can be seen from the words of Isaiah 61, which Jesus applied to himself. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. Isaiah 61 was written with the forthcoming exile of the people of Judah going to Babylon in mind. There the people of Judah would know real poverty. There they would be oppressed. There they would be prisoners. And all of this would come as a result of their sin and rebellion against God. By Jesus using this passage, he's saying that he sees the people of his day like that people in the exile. Yes, they were in Israel, but they really were in captivity due to their sin. And he had come to bring hope and to bring freedom to this enslaved people. He had come to the undeserving to bring deliverance and to bring grace. Verse 19, he says, you come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What seems to be behind that phrase is what was called in the Old Testament the year of Jubilee. You can read about it in Leviticus 25. This was something wonderful in God's plan for his people. When an Israelite got into financial difficulty, he could sell his land to pay for the needs of his family. But every 50 years, there was what is called the Year of Jubilee, which was announced with trumpets blasting, when debts would be cancelled and the land which had been sold by the poor had to be returned to them. And this was God's way of stopping the rich from becoming very rich and the poor from becoming very poor. And Jesus is saying that his coming is like the Year of Jubilee. Debts will be cancelled. People's dignity will be restored. Not because they deserve this, but because of God's wonderful grace. That's what he had come to declare. It was a ministry of grace. It was a ministry of power, a ministry that was biblical, a ministry of grace, bringing freedom. Let me ask you, has Christ's ministry impacted you? Has Christ's ministry changed you? Christ's ministry. But secondly, we see here a people that were passed by. Here we come to a sad point. The people of Nazareth would have been such a privileged people. Imagine having Jesus, the Son of God, in your school class. Jesus, the Son of God, living next door. Jesus, the Son of God, growing up among you. But in regards to saving grace, the people of Nazareth, generally speaking, were going to be passed by. Now, why was that? That the privilege of Jesus living among them, but they were going to be passed by. Let's see some of the reasons for this. First of all, they were a people who were demanding. A people who were demanding. Maybe as yet, they weren't demanding with words spoken to Jesus. But they were demanding in their hearts, and Jesus knew their hearts. They saw themselves, yes, as a privileged people because they knew Jesus as he grew up, and they felt that they should have some special treatment from Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" Now, as Jesus grew up, they didn't see any miracles being performed by him. And now they hear of Jesus doing these miracles in Capernaum and in other places. And they probably felt a little bit shortchanged. He didn't do it among us when he's grown up, and he's now doing these miracles elsewhere. If he's going to do miracles anywhere, he should do them here in his hometown. They were demanding in their hearts. When we become a demanding people, when we think that we deserve something from Jesus, when we think that he owes us something, then that is a sure way of being bypassed when it comes to the blessing of Christ. Think of the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee who spoke about how wonderful he was and how good he was, and who really thought in his mind and his heart that God owed him so much. And then you had the tax collector who felt so low, who wouldn't even look up, but just cried, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Who received grace? The one who felt he should get it? Or the one who realized he didn't deserve it? And even when we have been serving the Lord for years, we need to remember that we're just unprofitable servants, just doing our duty. And we deserve nothing from his hand, and anything that we get from the Lord is always grace. We can never demand anything of God. Let me ask you a question. This is an important question. Do you think God owes you anything? Like the Nazarenes, have you still a wrong outlook about God and yourself? Does God owe you? Or are you like the tax collector? Have you come to realize that you really deserve nothing from God but his judgment, and you will praise him for any scrap of blessing and grace that he will give to you? They were a demanding people. They felt God owed them. They felt Jesus owed them. And that was one of the reasons they were going to be bypassed. Jesus comes to those who realize they deserve nothing from him. Secondly, they were a people who didn't believe. At the end of verse 22, the words that they spoke, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" gives us a hint of the doubts that the people had. Yes, they're hearing these wonderful stories about what Jesus has done, but that doesn't seem to tie up with the Jesus that they knew. He didn't seem remarkable to them. He was just an ordinary fellow to them. In Mark's account of Jesus returning to Nazareth, he says after that comment of being Joseph's son, they took offense at him. They didn't see anything special about him. They didn't believe in him. And notice the words of verse 23 carefully. They didn't ask for Jesus to do what he was doing in other places, but they asked him to do what they heard he did in other places. There's still a note of skepticism there. And Mark says in his account of this, he couldn't do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. And no faith meant no blessing. Is a lack of faith your problem maybe here today? Are you still not saved because you don't believe in Jesus? Please remember this, that you not having faith in Christ is a serious sin. In not trusting Jesus, you're saying that Jesus cannot be trusted. You're casting aspersions at his character. You're not acknowledging the glory of his person when you say you can't trust him. It's a serious sin not to trust Jesus. A friend of mine is an elder in a Presbyterian church, and in a discussion one time in their Kirk session, they were looking for someone to do a certain job. And this friend of mine, because of his work, was actually very well qualified to do this job. But this friend had never been to university. He never had any degrees. And so the minister and many of the members of the Kirk session, they just couldn't believe that he could do the job. And indeed, he was actually overqualified for it because of the work he did. And I remember talking to him, and he felt so hurt, he felt so insulted at the thought he couldn't do something which indeed he had been trained and equipped to do. Let me ask this, how hurt, how insulted should Jesus be at your lack of belief or lack of faith in him to save you? Every day you go on and don't come to Christ for salvation is a day you're insulting him. It's a day you're mocking him, you're mocking his death because you won't trust in him. You're casting aspersions at his character, at who he is. So they weren't blessed because they were a people who were demanding, they were a people who didn't believe. And thirdly, they were a people who hadn't learned from their history or from biblical history. Jesus uses the examples of two unexpected people who received God's mercy in order for the people of Nazareth to learn about the danger of being bypassed. And the first is this widow of Zarephath. Look there, verse 25. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Now, Sidon, where this lady lived, was a country to the north of Israel. Today, it's a country of Lebanon. And all the people and all the widows of Israel were bypassed at that time, and Elijah went to stay and to help this Gentile woman during these years of very severe famine. The second example here was Naaman, who was a commander in the Syrian army. Verse 27, and there were many in Israel with leprosy in the times of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the good people of Israel were bypassed. All the lepers in Israel, they weren't cleansed. But this pagan man who'd even led raiding parties to kidnap the people of Israel, he was the one who received God's mercy and God's healing. And all of this was to show that there can be surprises in regards to those who receive God's favor. And there are also surprises in those who don't receive God's favor. The people of Nazareth, they were expecting. Jesus was one of their own. They were even demanding his favor. But Jesus uses the example of this widow and of Naaman to show that the people who think they deserve God's blessing can be bypassed, and others will receive it instead. Paul in Romans 9, in speaking of God, says this, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." God will show mercy to whom he chooses. God will bypass whom he chooses. And we must learn from this, never to think that we can demand anything from God. God owes us nothing. We also must never be complacent and think we will just get because of who we are. God will be well within his rights to bypass every one of us here. You're here today, and maybe you think you're a good Presbyterian. You've come to this church for years. You live a respectable life. You're a pretty good person in your eyes. But is it true that Christ's ministry has passed you by? If that is the case for you here today, all you can do is humble yourself before God and plead for his mercy, trusting in the grace that comes through Christ and his death. And you have to do that realizing you deserve nothing but his judgment. You deserve nothing but his judgment. But praise God, Christ has come for sinners who deserve his judgment. A people who were bypassed. And then thirdly, we see a savior that was rejected at the end of this. The Nazarenes, they didn't like Jesus' message. Their pride seems to get the better of them. Look at verse 28. "And the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill in which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff." They want to destroy him. They want to silence him, even though his voice was the very voice of God. They just before this acknowledged that the words of Jesus, that they were words of grace. They were gracious words. But even words of grace can be truth that hurts people and cuts deep. This message of grace, it's a beautiful message. It's a lovely message to those who realize their great need. The message of grace brings hope where there's been despair. It brings light where there has been previously darkness. And it's welcomed in those situations. But for those who don't see their need, the message of grace is uncomfortable. It's troubling. To those who think they're all right, who think that they're basically good people and in God's good books, the message of grace bursts their cozy little bubble that they live in and shows them that they're not good people, they're not all right with God, that in fact they're hell-deserving sinners. You see, for those of us who are Christians, we struggle to understand this. We have welcomed this message of salvation. We have welcomed this message of grace. It's a wonderful message to us. And we find it hard to understand so often why many non-Christians hate this message. But it's a message that tells them they're not good enough. And not only that, it's a message that tells them there's nothing they can do to make themselves good enough. And that's why people react angrily to this message of grace, even though it's a message of love. The message of grace strips us down to our sinful nakedness and shows us that our only hope is to be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Jesus' message of grace was unpopular to the people of Nazareth because it showed them that they were undeserving and they weren't going to accept that. They wanted this message and the one who delivered it to be destroyed, to be silenced. Tell me today, what is your response to this message of grace? Do you want it silenced? Do you want it shut up? Do you want to run away from this message of grace? But if that is you here today, if you're here again today and you're hearing this call to come and trust in Christ and receive the salvation of grace, if you're hearing that here again today and you don't want it and you just want me to shut up, look what happened when they tried to silence the one who brought this message of grace. Verse 29 again, they got up and drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. In the Father's plan, it wasn't Jesus' time to die, and so he walked through them. They couldn't lay a hand on him. The one they resisted and rejected couldn't be taken on and defeated. Learn from this. If you're trying to foolishly resist the voice of grace, if you're trying to shut out this message of salvation, you cannot do that and win. Because you cannot take Jesus on and win. Either he will in his grace break you so that you will crawl on your hands and knees to him for mercy, or in his justice he will let you go your own way until judgment comes. And he'll cast you into hell. Don't try and take Jesus on. Don't resist this message of grace. So what do we discover today? Christ's ministry, a ministry in power, a ministry that was biblical, a ministry of grace, a people that were passed by because they were people who were demanding, who felt they were owed this, a people who didn't believe, a people who didn't learn from history. A Savior who was rejected. Are you foolishly trying to stop the voice of Jesus today? It's time to stop running. It's time to stop fighting. It's time to bow in faith, in surrender. Let's pray. Oh God, we know that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And we think of how the people of Nazareth, their familiarity with Jesus bred contempt. And in the end, they despised him. When he wouldn't play ball and do what they wanted to destroy him. They wouldn't come to him on his terms. And so he left them. And Father, for any here who it's true for them that familiarity breeds contempt in regards to the gospel and the message of salvation, this message of grace, God have mercy this day. Stop them running. Stop them fighting. Stop them shutting their ears. And bring them to Jesus, we pray. And let them see the beauty of Christ. The beauty of his grace. The wonder of his salvation. The glory of his victory. Which this Easter Sunday speaks of. May they share in that victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.